so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia, verses 9 and 10, where the apostle writes to the Thessalonians about how they had, now I'm quoting, turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who hath delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, in this passage, we again find the three marks of true salvation, which we find so consistently in the epistles of Paul: faith, hope, and love. You remember in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, the end of the chapter, he says that other things would pass away, but faith, hope, and love were to be the abiding characteristics of the dispensation of grace. Now, we find this again in just these two verses, verse 9 and 10. They turn to God from idols, that's faith. To serve the living and the true God, that's love. And to wait for his Son from heaven, that's hope. There you have them, believing, serving, and waiting. In faith, love, and hope. Now, let's deal with these one at a time. First, the apostle says they had turned to God from idols. Now notice very carefully, please. They did not turn to God in the midst of their idols or their idolatry. They turned to God from idols. When they turned to God, they gave up their idols. Look at the professing church today and see what a mixture of Christianity and pagan idolatry and superstition we find. This started way back with the Emperor Constantine in the 4th century. Before that, believers in Christ had been persecuted, and it did them a world of good. They prayed more. They leaned harder on God. They studied the Scriptures more diligently. They kept more separated from the world. They lived lives that were morally much closer to what they should be. But then the Emperor Constantine professed conversion to Christ. He favored the Christians. He gave them the finest buildings, the basilicas, to meet in. He employed them in the government. He made it very popular to be a Christian. Naturally, the Christians were placed in a compromising position. They couldn't speak out against some of the things that Constantine and his regime were doing. They couldn't speak out against the idolatry as they previously had. They couldn't speak the truth with the same conviction. They lost much of the power of the Spirit in their preaching. It was at this time that Constantine got them to compromise and celebrate the birthday of the Son of God on December 25, the date of the birthday of the Sun God. It's very clear from the record that Christ was not born on December 25. That's winter. And you'll remember that the record tells how the shepherds were watching their flocks by night. That had to be in the summertime. It was the birthday of the sun god that was held on December 25. But Constantine said, oh, let's work a compromise, and you celebrate the birthday of the Son of God, the birthday of Christ, on the same day. And the next day, the next thing, they were changing the celebrations of the death and resurrection of Christ. They started celebrating these according to the position of the moon in the spring. Think of it. And this sort of thing went on until today. The professing church has a maximum of form and ritual and a minimum of spiritual reality. A maximum of superstition, a minimum of truth. A maximum of tradition, a minimum of the Word of God. God says in His law in Exodus 20, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or likeness. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. But they do it, bowing down reverently before images in the name of Christianity. How important, then, is this passage in 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, verse 9, where Paul speaks about the conversion of these Thessalonian pagans and how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. But notice further, it doesn't say that they turned from idols to God. You could never have gotten these pagans to leave their idols and images by trying to talk them out of them. No, Paul came to them with the wonderful gospel of the grace of God. And when they saw the love and grace of God in Christ, they naturally left their idols behind, like a child with a small trinket or toy of some kind. You couldn't possibly talk him out of it. You say, "Here, sonny, give that to me." And he'll cry and carry on. But offer him something better. A shiny truck, a cowboy jacket, something better. And he'll drop the trinket without even thinking of it. My dear unsaved friend, we're not asking you to give anything up. That's the great misconception that people have about true Christianity and the gospel of God's grace. In fact, that is the difference between religion and salvation. Mere empty, hollow religion with all its forms today is constantly giving us a list of do's and don'ts and telling people you shouldn't do this and you mustn't do that and so on and give up this and stop that. God doesn't do that. No, we're not asking you to give anything up. We're trying to offer you the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And when you see the glory and the wonder and the joy of that great gift, you will naturally give up those things that now seem so dear to you. How many thousands of Christians have testified, as long as I have been a Christian, and that's been for, more than 40 years now, I have come into contact with many people who have testified that the things that they once loved and adored, the things that they held most precious, suddenly lost their value when they found Christ as their Savior. I say, when you see the joy and the peace and the glory of the grace of God in Christ, when you learn to trust Him as your Savior, you will naturally let your idols fall, even the religious ones. What would you want with trinkets when you can have Christ and forgiveness and justification full and free through His finished work? But to go on, St. Paul says that these poor heathen, these pagans, had turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Now, this follows naturally, too. It's what Paul calls in verse 3 their labor of love. Anyone really gripped by the love of Christ will want to serve Him. Paul often became weary and discouraged in his service for God. He went through all kinds of terrifying experiences and awful sufferings, but he couldn't stop. He couldn't stop serving the God he loved. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 13 and 14, verses 13 and 14, he says, "Do you count us? Do you think we're beside ourselves? You better just leave that to God." You see, the people saw he was so intense. Some of them, like Festus, said, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning hath made thee mad." But Paul answered, "No, I'm not beside myself, most noble Festus, but I speak forth the words of truth and soberness." And so in 2 Corinthians 5:13, he says to the Corinthians, "Do you think I'm beside myself? Well, you better leave that to God. That's for Him to decide. But do you consider me sober? Then remember, it's for your cause. For," he goes on, "the love of Christ constraineth us." Actually, this is a nautical term. It speaks of the tides of the sea and how a man is just swept along by the tide. Paul says, in other words, I would have quit again and again, but I couldn't quit when I saw again the love of Christ to me. Did you ever notice that in Paul's epistles, he never tells us to love God or to love Christ, but he's always telling us how God loves us and how Christ loves us? That's the right way to go about it. So many of our churches today, the preachers are telling us how we ought to love God more. Paul doesn't go about it that way. This saint of God spoke by revelation and inspiration and keeps telling us, he loves you, he loves you. And we learn about the love of Christ, and then we naturally want to serve him. I am so sorry for the thousands of religious people, sincere, earnest people, who are doing good works to gain God's favor, saying so many prayers, doing so many things to please God. Ah, my friend, you've got it backward. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, in fact, in the original, it is the free gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Ephesians 2:8 and 9, the apostle says, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In Titus 3:5, he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And surely you know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God wants you to accept his gift, and if you don't, you insult him. And no matter what works you may try to do, he will not be pleased with them. Hebrews 1:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. God wants you to accept his gift and then to serve him out of sheer gratitude. I say, Paul calls this in verse 3 your labor of love, and that's the only kind of service that God will accept. My dear mother and dad, let me ask you, how do you want your children to serve and obey you? Do you want them to do what you tell them to do because they're afraid of you? Oh, of course not. You don't want them to cringe. Or do you want them to do what you tell them to do in order that they might gain your favor? Do you want them to do these things just to earn something from you? Of course you don't. You want them to obey you and to do what you would have them to do because they love you. You want them to say, I've got the greatest dad, the greatest mother in the world, and to serve you from a free, grateful, glad heart. And my friends, I say to you, that is the only kind of service that God will even accept. So, my dear friend, who's trying to work your way to heaven, lay your deadly doings down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, gloriously complete. Recognize that you cannot please and honor God by trying to work your way into heaven when God says, I want to give it to you as a gift. He's already given Christ to die on Calvary's cross for all of your sins. Are you going to ignore that and turn down his love and try to go about to establish your own salvation? You'll never make it. Paul said of his own religious kinsmen, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Yes, they were religious. Very religious. They worked hard at it, But they were still unsaved, and Paul says, with all their work, they're not getting anywhere. My heart's desire and prayer for them is that they might be saved. And my dear religious but unsaved friend listening to me just now, my heart's desire and prayer for you is that you might be saved. You're not going to get anywhere going about to establish your own righteousness. You've already sinned, and the wages of sin is death. God, as a just judge, can't just overlook your sin or wink at it. Of course he can. He has to be judged. Those sins have to be punished and paid for. But oh, thank God, he thought of you before the world began. Before the ages were framed, he thought of you. And he, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, in council together, agreed that the Son would give his life on Calvary's cross, the Creator for his creatures, to die for our sins. That is the only reasonable, logical, sensible plan of salvation. Otherwise, you have to say with some of the old Greek philosophers, it may be that God can forgive sin, but I don't see how. Thank God his word tells us how. But finally, in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10, the apostle says this, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Now, the apostle, in fact, the whole Bible, has a great deal to say about the return of Christ to earth to reign. The rejection of Christ at Calvary, you know, was no secret by any means. That was all predicted. Read Psalm 22, read Isaiah 53, and many other Old Testament prophecies. The cutting off of Messiah was plainly predicted in the Old Testament, and also his return to heaven, and then his return again to earth to reign, to judge and to reign. But in Paul's epistles, we find what he calls a mystery or a secret about the members of the body of Christ, the church of this present dispensation of grace. In 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, he says, behold, I tell you a secret, or listen carefully, I'm telling you a secret. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now he adds more information to this in his letter to, in his first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. He tells how this will take place. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Now those are not rain clouds, but the Shekinah cloud, the hosts of his attending angels, to meet the Lord. That's a wonderful, wonderful hope. He says, so shall we ever be with the Lord, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now, the present dispensation of grace will be brought to a close by this great event. And every instructed believer is hoping, longing, waiting for that event. Not one word in Scripture tells us when it will take place. Concerning the return of Christ to earth to reign, true, we don't know the day nor the hour, but we know the approximate time, for he gives us signs and says, when you see this and when you see that and when you see the other thing, then you know that the time is at hand. But you find nothing of the kind concerning the rapture of believers to meet Christ in the atmosphere and be taken to heaven. Not one word. You know why? This is the dispensation of grace. And every year, every month, every week, every day, every hour, every minute, every moment is a moment of grace. Paul thought that the Lord might very well have come in his own lifetime. He says, "We which are alive and remain." Now this is what he tells or told the Thessalonians that they were to wait for, his Son from heaven. He had instructed them in that some time before, for he said they were now waiting for his Son from heaven. This is what he told the Philippians to look for. In Philippians 3:20, he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies and fashion them like unto his glorious body." And this is what he tells us in Titus 2, verses 11 to 13, is our blessed hope. Titus 2, let me read it to you, verse 11. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the appearing in glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a special people, zealous of good works, looking for that blessed hope." There you are. The Thessalonians were waiting for it. The Philippians were told to be looking for it. And here Paul says in Titus 2, we should be looking for that blessed hope. Oh, I do pray that this hope is burning, or may burn brightly, in the hearts of all those who know Christ as their Savior. Thank God, armies are not always going to march in this world. There's not always going to be sickness and death and bloodshed and murder and vice and crime and theft and all the terrible things that go on. Ah, no. The Lord is coming. He's coming to put down this rebellion and to reign. But before he does, before he judges this world, he's going to recall his ambassadors. He's going to take us to be with himself. By the way, we have a booklet on that very subject, the Blessed Hope. We would be very happy to send to you. And if you'll just write to Bible Time, Chicago 35, and ask for the booklet, The Blessed Hope, on the return of Christ for his saints, will be very happy to send it to you. And now, my dear unsaved friend, before I close, I want to ask you, won't you turn to God from your poor little idols? What is it that you're holding on to? We're not even asking you to give them up. We're only showing you the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're only telling you that Christ died for all your sins so that you might be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. If you'd only turn to God from your little idols right now, the next thing you'll be with us, you'll be serving the true and living God and waiting for his Son from heaven. Oh, thank God. We're not pessimists when we say the world's going to the dogs, as it were. We're simply saying what you can read in the newspapers if you don't believe the Bible. The program of the Bible, the prophecies of Scripture, they're going to be fulfilled. But thank God, we're far ahead of the poor pessimists that see all this darkness. We're looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven to take us to be with himself and change these poor bodies that they may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. How wonderful to be saved. If you haven't yet trusted Christ as your Savior, do it now. Christ died for your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.